Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Mark 10 this evening for our study, our midweek study here. So good to see all of you here this evening, and so thankful for those also who are joining us over the live stream tonight as well. Well, we're looking at the last passage in Mark chapter 10 and verses 46 through 52. And this concludes a portion of Mark's gospel that began back toward the end of chapter 8, where Jesus restored the sight of a blind man. And then immediately after that, he asked his disciples who they thought he was, and Peter confessed that he was the Christ. And from that point on, Mark focuses on Jesus teaching his disciples in preparation for the cross. And we looked briefly at those three statements on Sunday and noticed that each time that Jesus stated what was yet to come with the cross, it revealed some self-centeredness in the hearts of his disciples. And so Jesus clarified and taught what the implications of the cross were for those who follow him. And tonight we come to the portion of narrative that bookends this section with a second healing of a blind man. And it's no accident that that portion is bookended by Jesus restoring the sight to blind men. Because any progress that we make from the point of confessing Christ as Lord and then continuing to grow in Christ, to understand what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus, what it means to grasp the fact that if we gain the whole world and lose our soul, we've lost everything, it requires the Lord to supernaturally open our eyes, open the eyes of our understanding. And throughout Scripture, we find that physical blindness is often used as a symbol for spiritual blindness, to illustrate what it's like to be without Christ. And just like it required a miracle for these men to receive their sight, so also it requires a miracle for spiritually dead people, those whose minds are darkened by this world, who are calloused in their sensuality. It requires a miracle to open the eyes of our understanding, to accept Christ as he is declared in the Scriptures, and to turn and to follow him. So let's turn our attention tonight to this passage, beginning in verse 46. Mark records for us, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And the next verse then moves into Jerusalem, where the Passion Week begins with the triumphal entry. Here, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for Passover and for his crucifixion. Jericho is about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem, about 5 miles west of the Jordan River. And so Jesus and those who were with him had come down from Galilee on the east side of the Jordan through Perea, as most Jews did, to bypass Samaritanville, which they viewed as very the people there as godless. And so they would go around that way and cross the Jordan and then go through Jericho. And the area where Jericho was, you had both the ancient ruins of Jericho and a current-day Jericho in the first century, which likely is the reason you have a discrepancy in Matthew and Luke, where they say that as he was coming into Jericho, this happened, and Mark says as he's leaving Jericho, there were two locations of Jericho. But Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and likely along the way, there's much joy because of the time of year. The people are coming up to celebrate the Passover. They're singing the songs of ascent that we've just recently completed reading in our Sunday morning worship, Psalm 120 through 134. There's anticipation. You know, the people of Israel anticipated a Messiah. They believed God. They believed a Messiah was coming. And so there was a crowd with Jesus as they were making their way and now within 15 miles of Jerusalem. But as they enter, or as they're leaving, in this case, Jericho, with this crowd, Bartimaeus, and he's named here, probably named because he was well-known, even to the readers of Mark's gospel, well-known to the early church, and that's one of the unique elements of this parable. It has the name, or the miracle, it has the name of the one who was healed. But Bartimaeus is described as a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, and he's sitting by the roadside. He's in a desperate condition. And what we find as we go through the passage, and we'll see this as we come to the end, but Jesus, as he interacts with Bartimaeus, he will eventually say, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And the word "made you well" is actually the word "save." Your faith has saved you. There's another Greek word that Mark could have used to describe a physical healing. This is not that word. This word is actually a word that is described of that is used to describe salvation many times in the New Testament. And so again, as we're looking at this miracle of Jesus giving sight to a blind man, we see an illustration of what God does when he restores spiritual sight to those who are lost in the darkness of their sins. And that's going to be the concentration of the message tonight. We're going to look at saving faith. Go your way, your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. And we're going to look at it. You know, if we go into the epistles, we can unpack, the mechanics of saving faith. But here in this account of Jesus healing the blind man, we have the experiential element of it. What does it look like when God imparts faith to people? What's that like? And so it's not so much a technical description as it is a description of what happens to a person when God in his grace imparts saving faith for them to turn to Christ. When God in his grace gives them the ability to come out of darkness and into the light. When God in his grace removes the scales and allows us to see the fullness of who he is and the fullness of life in Christ. And so we see in Jesus' work, in this real work, this real event of Jesus truly and really and historically restoring sight to a blind man, we see elements of saving faith. We see an illustration of saving faith. And just kind of as a side note, from time to time, I have the joy of talking with younger families, and you know, one of the things that we talk about is, you know, how do you teach your children in your home, and how do you introduce them to the Lord and teach them the gospel? You know, because we can get real technical, we can get real theological, but you know, a two-year-old trying to understand, you know, the order salutis, the order of salvation, doesn't usually go over very well. Right? But our children can understand the stories of Scripture. They can be introduced to the person of Jesus. They can early on be taught that what Jesus did, what he said, it was all true. It's all a matter of historical fact, that he came to earth to save us from our sins. And narratives like these, in their simplicity, are nonetheless powerful in presenting the gospel and teaching what Jesus does out of his kindness, out of his mercy, and out of his love. So tonight we're going to look at three things and three words, make it as simple as possible. We're going to see a condition, conversion, and commitment. Condition, conversion, and commitment. Those are your three hooks for this evening. Condition, conversion, and commitment. Let's think about the condition. A condition, we could say, that leads to saving faith. We're told about Bartimaeus. He was a blind beggar. A blind beggar. And in that statement, we have two elements of our lost condition, two elements of the desperation of our condition, the desperation that every person born into this world experiences. First of all, there is a blindness. We would say spiritual blindness. He was a blind beggar. And in the spiritual sense, that blindness causes man to live according to the principles of the world and for the subjective mirages of earthly prosperity. And that's all they are. You know, if you, tune into the Olympics or whatever, you know, you hear all these stories and sob stories. You know, I'm like, come on, let's just watch the games. I'm done with the stories already. But you hear all these stories about people that have given their life for a few moments of being at the top of their game, whatever game that is. And that's it. It's gone. It's a mirage. Oh, you attain that for a moment, but there's nothing of eternal value to it. And we could go on with the many illustrations of how people strive to gain the world and do so at the expense of their soul. They keep looking for more and more and try to fill their lives with more and more, and all they find is that there's more and more emptiness. And it's a result of being spiritually blind, of not being able to see the reality of what life is. You know, what is a blind person? A blind person can't see what's around them. They can't respond to their surroundings because they can't see them. They're dependent on others. They're unable to function as they ought to. And in the same way, apart from Christ, every person is blind spiritually. And when we look at Scripture, we find that we are blinded because of the imputed guilt of Adam. We're spiritually blind by nature, in other words, the moment we come into existence, because the imputed guilt of Adam is ours, according to Romans 5:12. But not only that, that you're blinded by the darkness of the sin that you enjoy. Turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him," speaking of himself, of Christ, the Son, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? "Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed." We exist in a spiritually dark state because we love the works of iniquity. We are by nature, we have the guilt of Adam, but then as we live, we have the enjoyment of sin, and we love the darkness because of our nature. And one other passage just to emphasize how great this darkness is in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 17, where Paul is instructing believers, after he gives them instruction about living in unity together and growing in Christ and speaking the truth in love, the contrast to that in Ephesians 4:17 is to no longer walk as the Gentiles. And he says, well, how do the Gentiles walk? Well, they walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Right? He just piles up term after term after term to describe those who are in darkness. The futility of minds, darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God, having ignorance in them due to the hardness of their heart, callous. It's a hopeless situation, and we haven't even got to the third part. Right? We're blind because of the guilt. We are sinners, the imputed guilt. We're blind because of our own enjoyment of sin to the point that we outside of Christ, we seek to become skilled in our sensuality, skilled in our sin. That's what Paul's describing here in Ephesians. But then when you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as Paul is describing his ministry of the gospel, you know, he declaims and sets aside the fact that he would ever use any kind of gimmicks to try to bring people to Christ, because church and winning people to Christ is not about having fun and having entertainment and having sports fields and having things that draw people in. No, there's something much greater at work. There's supernatural powers at work. And so Paul says, look, I'm not gonna deceive people by thinking, hey, if you come to church at our church and have a good time, you know, that's what it's about to come to Christ. No, I'm gonna put that kind of deceit aside, and I'm going to preach Christ. And you say, well, Paul, but what if people don't respond to the preaching of Christ? What if they don't respond to the truth of God's word? I mean, shouldn't we do something to make it appealing? Well, listen, look at what he says in verse 3. He says this: "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." It says when we're preaching the gospel, we're engaging in a supernatural conflict because the God of this world is blinding people's minds. They're blind by nature of imputed guilt. They're blind by the enjoyment of their own sin. And they're blind by the supernatural blinding of the God of this world. Right? It's hopeless. In our own power and our own strength, being blind is hopeless. It's like trying to restore sight when you have no eyes. It's not going to happen. Being spiritually blind is the condition of every man, and it's a hopeless condition. You're blinded by nature, you're blinded by your choices, and you're blinded by supernatural powers. When we go back to Mark 10, Mark tells us about Bartimaeus that he was a blind beggar. He was a blind beggar. You see, in the first century, if you were blind, if you really had any kind of malady like that, if you were blind, if you were crippled, whatever it might be, people thought that you were under the judgment of God. And they wanted nothing to do with you. You were entirely at the mercy of those who might have some pity on you. You were disowned. You were an outcast. You were not worth the time of day to those who viewed themselves as acceptable society. And so Bartimaeus is here outside of the city gates with other beggars who are longing for people to have pity on them so they can survive another day. Right? We're not talking about panhandlers who think they can earn more money by asking people for money than working. We're talking about people who actually could not work. They could not get a job. Nobody would take them. They were set aside. They were viewed as outcast and under the judgment of God. You know, if you've been to a third world country, you see this so often, where there's no medical care. You see in poverty-stricken towns, people with one leg, people who are blind, people that are maimed in other ways, and they're clothed with rags. They're at literal subsistence level, and all they can depend on is what the only thing they can live on is what people give them. They're utterly bankrupt. And this is, again, a picture of every man's condition apart from Christ. Spiritually blinded and spiritually bankrupt. Nothing. Nothing good. Nothing to offer. And indeed, under the judgment of God, not because of a physical malady, but because of the inherited guilt from our human father, Adam. Being born in sin and carrying the imputed guilt of Adam, you have nothing. You sin because you're a sinner, and anything that you would offer to Christ of your own, anything that you would offer to Christ to gain favor with Christ, to gain a standing with Christ, it turns to dust in the fullness of his glory. Isaiah says it's like soiled rags, filthy rags, disgustingly filthy rags. Your good works, the best that you have, are rags. You're bankrupt. You're in rags. In the book of Zechariah saw a vision of the high priest Joshua, and he was clothed in rags, and Satan came to bring accusations against him. And it was a picture of the poverty of his own standing before God. Nothing but rags. But in that prophetic setting, the accusations were stopped, and God clothed Joshua with robes not his own, pointing to the robes that Christ gives to those who come to him, the robes of his righteousness. Outside of Christ, you have nothing to offer. And how easy it is for us to forget this, is it not? Oh, we know, blessed are the poor in spirit. But in the last warning to the last church, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus warns the church of Laodicea, and he calls them to repent because they had a sense of self-sufficiency. They thought they had what they needed of themselves, and Jesus calls them to repent of their self-sufficiency and of even their thought that they can see. And he calls for them to repent and to receive the eye salve that he offers. This is our condition. This is the condition of everyone apart from Christ. A blind beggar. And you know, these are the simple truths, even as we have opportunity to evangelize others. These are the simple truths that are effective. When you're talking to people, especially in our culture today, so few people have any idea of what sin is. And it's difficult to describe the technicalities of sin. I mean, if we can, we do our best. We talk about the law. We talk about breaking commandments. But sometimes we just need to tell people, look, in your condition right now, apart from Christ, you're nothing but a blind beggar. You can't see, and you have nothing to change that. You have nothing in and of yourself that you can offer to the Lord. That's our condition. Well, let's look then at the conversion. What happens to this blind beggar? Well, here he is sitting by the roadside, absolutely helpless. But when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This blind beggar didn't pose as though he could see. You know, this is one of the indictments that Jesus gives to the Pharisees at the end of John chapter 9, where he heals another man who was born blind. And he tells them, because you say we see, your guilt remains. They were posing as people that could see. They were posing as rich people, but they were blind. Not here. Bartimaeus understands his condition. He understands that he's a blind beggar, and when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming, he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What are the aspects that we see of a saving faith in this? The aspects of conversion. And you know, as I'm going through these, this is not like a pattern that, you know, it has to happen here, here, and here. But it's a picture. It's a picture of elements that are always a part of conversion. And one of the first elements of conversion, as God saves us and rescues us in Christ from our desperate condition, is hearing. You see what it says there in verse 47? And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Here's a blind man. Hasn't met Jesus. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth, in the minds of the people, this is just an identifier of who Jesus is. It's where he's from. He's a man that was born in Nazareth. His hometown is Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. I do know that. All right, he's identified with Nazareth. Bartimaeus hasn't seen any of the miracles that Jesus has done. He's blind, as opposed to the many Pharisees and even the crowds that have witnessed these miracles. He hasn't seen a thing. But he's heard about Jesus, apparently. And when he hears now that Jesus of Nazareth is approaching, He responds. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What is it that begins the work of conversion to rescue us from that awful condition of being a blind beggar, of not seeing our condition, of being headed to eternity, of condemnation, of God's wrath? Well, it begins with hearing of Jesus. He heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, and he recognized the person of Christ in his humanity. But look at his response. When he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, not of Nazareth, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And so what happens here in the narrative is, as Bartimaeus hears about Jesus of Nazareth, he now turns to pleading to Jesus of Nazareth, but he pleads with Jesus as the one that he recognizes is the Messiah. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." No, Bartimaeus can't see physically, but something has happened in his spirit. Something's happened in his mind, and he recognizes, he knows that this Jesus of Nazareth is also the promised Messiah. He is the Son of David. And so he pleads, and the language here is that he shouts out, he screams almost, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He heard, and that hearing turned to pleading with intensity and urgency, and it's a plea to the sovereign Son of David. He's referring back to the promise of 2 Samuel 7 when God promised David that he would have a descendant to sit on his throne eternally. And he's recognizing that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one sent from God to fulfill that promise to David, to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He's recognizing him as the sovereign that will sit in the throne of David forever and ever. And he pleads to the sovereign. "Oh, yes, he is Jesus of Nazareth. He is in the flesh, and he is also the Son of David. He is God in the flesh." But there's also a recognition that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who has come to fulfill the promises to David, is the Savior. It's a plea to the sovereign, and it's a plea to the Savior. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He doesn't say, "Jesus, Son of David, here are the things that I've done so that you should have mercy on me. Here's why you should accept me." No, no. It's a plea that is as dependent as the tax collector. "Have mercy on me, the sinner. I have nothing. All I deserve is the judgment of God. Jesus, Son of David, you sovereign Messiah, have mercy on me. Look on my miserable condition. Look on my blind condition. Look on my spiritually bankrupt condition. Have mercy on me." Well, you can imagine, you know, here is this joyful crowd. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They want to get there, and this man with his intense urgency crying out to Jesus is bungling their plans. And so in verse 48 we read, "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" As he's pleading to Christ, it's a plea to the sovereign, it's a plea to the Savior, and it's a plea that utterly disregards society. "Shh, be quiet, don't bother the Savior. You know, you're a fanatic." He doesn't have time for you. We don't have time for you. That doesn't stop him. He understands his desperate condition, and he cries out all the more. My only hope is Christ, and all of the shushing in the world isn't going to stop me. I need Christ. I must have Christ. You know, it's very similar to the Syrophoenician woman when, you know, the disciples said, you know, Jesus, make her quiet down. And she kept pleading. She kept crying to him. This is a mark of saving faith. There's a constancy to the cry, because there's an understanding that I must have Jesus or I have nothing at all. He heard of Jesus of Nazareth, and so he pled with Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me, son of David. Again, Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and on the other side of the cross, of course, is where Paul is writing, and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. He's confessing with his mouth, you are Lord, you're the Son of David, I believe, have mercy. So Jesus stops and said, call him. What a window into the compassion of Christ. When a sinner calls to the Savior always hears. He hears the desperate cry. He hears the cry for mercy. Oh, yes, he is the sovereign Lord of all. He is King of kings. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to rule the world, and ultimately, at the end of all things, a sword will come out of his mouth, and he will defeat all of his enemies, and all things will be reconciled to him. He is the great King of kings. He is the transcendent Lord of lords, and yet when a sinner cries, he hears. Call him. And they called the blind man to him. Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Conversion involves hearing. We hear of Christ. Conversion involves pleading. We cry out to Christ to have mercy on us. And conversion includes coming. When the Savior summoned him, he came. It says he sprang up. There was energy, immediacy. And he put aside his cloak and came to Jesus. He put aside what would hinder him. You know, I don't want to read too much into the details of a narrative like this. But when you think about Bartimaeus being a beggar, having nothing, having no resources, I mean, basically the only thing that he did have was his cloak to keep him warm, to protect him from the heat. And even that, he just throws it aside. The one thing he has, he throws aside and comes to Jesus. He wanted nothing to impede him as he came to Christ. He literally left everything behind, and all he had was a cloak. You know, later on, Jesus will comment on the Pharisees who are putting their carefully calculated gifts into the treasury, compared to the widow who put in the two mites, which was all she had. In a similar sense here, when Jesus calls, throws it all aside, comes to Christ. It's so simple. Jesus asked him the same thing that he asked his two disciples. when they made their bold request in the previous narrative. You remember that? Jesus, we want you to do whatever it is that we would ask of you. Well, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? We want great seats. Well, here Jesus, as Bartimaeus comes to him, you think about the whole procession has stopped. I mean, there's a crowd coming with Jesus, a crowd of rejoicing people coming and going, getting ready to go to Jerusalem. There's beggars alongside of the road, and the whole seed, everything stopped by the word of the Messiah. And this blind beggar comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" What's he going to say? It's a very different answer. Rabbi, or master, or sovereign. Right? It captures his understanding of who Christ is. It is an understanding of who he is before Christ. Let me recover my sight. I just want to see. And I know that you can do it. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What do you want? I want to see. That's all. And what does Jesus say? Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. One preacher, Alexander McLaren, a Scottish preacher, made this observation that likely at the beginning of Jesus' sentence, go your way, the man couldn't see, but by the end of the sentence, his sight was fully restored. Go your way, your faith has made you well. Immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. When Jesus healed, he healed completely and entirely. The one who made the eyes restored their ability to see. It was evidence of his deity, that he is indeed the God-man. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. The restoration of that physical sight tangibly illustrates the power of Christ to transform lost sinners. And again, if you go back to 2 Corinthians, where Paul says what happened to him, that Christ shone into his heart like an act of creation, to reveal to him his nature and to reveal to him what Christ was. And we have the account of that in Acts 9 when he was confronted by the glory of God, when Christ appeared to him, the resurrected Christ appeared to him, and he fell flat on his face. He could do nothing else. This is what happens when Christ restores our sight. It's immediate. It's miraculous. And just like the one who created the eyes restores the sight, so the Lord who created your soul restores spiritual life. And he's the only one who can. He's the only one who can overcome the power of darkness, the deceit of the devil, the deceit of our own heart, and he gives light. Conversion, it involves hearing, it involves pleading, it involves coming. But then look at what happened at the very end of the passage and how fitting this is. Again, just within the context of the Gospel of Mark, remember at the end of chapter 8, in fact, go ahead and just flip back there. When Jesus clarified discipleship, clarified what it meant to follow him. In verse 34, He said, Mark tells us, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Right? So at the very beginning of this portion, at this section, Jesus said, this is what it looks like. If you're going to follow me, or if you're going to come after me, you follow me. And then we read, you know, kind of the ups and downs of the disciples who are with him as they get clarity about what it means to follow Christ. And as we come to the end of the section, where then we'll transition to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and everything that begins to happen in the Passion Week, what do we have? We have a blind man, a beggar, a nobody, a despised person in society who cast himself on the mercy of the Son of David, is given his sight, and is told, your faith has saved you. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't make any excuses, like I have to see my family or I have to bury my father. He follows. He follows Jesus in the way. Again, look at the last statement there. Immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him in the way. And what way is that? It's the way to the cross. It's the way to Jerusalem. It's where Jesus will die. So I said there are three C's tonight. We looked at our condition. We looked at conversion. It involves hearing. It involves pleading. It involves coming. And then there's commitment. And by commitment and by separating, and I'm not making it like another step, like you get saved and then, you know, later on you commit yourself to Christ. That's not the point. Because Jesus says that's not how it works. You can't be a follower of Christ if you're not following Christ. Right? Commitment is the immediate and the direct result of conversion. This man was, his eyes were opened, he was saved, and he followed him immediately. And that is the natural response to true conversion. The natural response to true conversion is that we follow Jesus. His disciples have their eyes on Jesus, and although they might not understand all that is involved with following Jesus, whenever they come across commands and instructions of what it means to follow Jesus, their default response is, absolutely, Master, I will follow you. The natural response to true conversion is to follow Jesus. Folks, this is the simplicity of saving faith. It's the simplicity of saving faith. We recognize our condition, absolutely helpless. We recognize who Christ is. We hear of him. We plead for his mercy. We come to him having nothing at all, casting off anything that we might claim as our own. And we follow him. He's our master. He is our Lord. As Christians, we need to be reminded that this is the kind of faith that sanctifies as well. You know, it's not like we have one kind of faith that saves us and then a different kind of faith that sanctifies us. No, we come to Christ in absolute dependence because of the desperateness of our condition. And as we grow in Christ, the only thing we see is more and more how desperate we are. The only thing we see is more and more how much we need daily the abundance of what Christ has to offer, how much every day we need his mercy and we need his grace. And we make it our daily joyful habit to get up and to follow our master, to obey him and to show our love to him by constantly turning to him. And as we have opportunity to tell others about Christ, you know, I love the Gospels for this reason. These accounts, they're so simple, they're clear, they're engaging because of the narrative element. You know, evangelism is simply presenting people with their condition and calling for conversion, calling them to turn to Jesus Christ. And trusting and knowing that the Spirit of God is the one that does the work. Right? We're simply called to present Christ, to preach Christ, so that Christ and the Spirit of Christ will do the work of conversion in the hearts of those that he draws to himself. As we finish up tonight, I'd want to point your attention to one passage on the other side of the cross in Acts chapter 17, just to illustrate again the simplicity of this. In Acts 17, Paul is talking to a group of people who really have no understanding of Christ, who have no understanding of the Scriptures. And he makes a very simple argument. Look at verse 26, Acts 17, verse 26. It says of God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Right? So he puts something very simple out. Everyone was made by God. And the implication is, if you're made by God, God owns you. And he made people for himself that they might seek him and find him. It's a very simple statement of fact. But then going on in verse 29, look how he transitions. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imaginations of man. Right? So in that statement, what is he doing? He's pointing out the blindness of man's heart. Men who are spiritually blind make replacements for God. They try to replace the one who has created them with worthless images and worthless idols. But then in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Again, very simple statement to people who really have no background. God made you. In your blindness, you've pursued idols. But now the time of excuse and the time of ignorance is over, because Christ has come into the world and there's a command. There's a command to repent. Right? This is effective evangelism. I'm not just, you know, trying to, you know, manipulate you into a prayer. No, I'm setting forth the reality that you belong to God, but you've rejected God, and God commands you. He commands you to repent and turn to Christ. And the significance and the weight of that command is undergirded by the reality that the one before you whom you will stand has been raised from the dead. So repent and believe the gospel. And what happened? Well, some did. right? It shows us and reminds us the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. We're blind beggars who need to hear of Christ and turn to Christ that we might follow Christ as those who have new life in Christ, who are new creatures in Christ. Well, may the Lord help us to give Him praise for the work of salvation that He does. May we be able to worship our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who restores sight, yes, to the physically blind, but the one who pulls the spiritually blind out of darkness and into the light of His glorious light. Father God, we thank You for sending Jesus to save us from our sins. We thank You for the simplicity of what Christ has done in dying for us and being raised on our behalf, that we might have life forever with Him. We thank You for the simplicity of the call of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. And yet we're astounded at the power that we can't even begin to comprehend that causes dead, blind beggars to be brought to life and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Oh Lord, may we worship You, may we give praise to You, may we live in thanksgiving to You for all that You have done. And we pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find more church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com, teaching God's people God's Word. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.